And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. The book of Revelation is a very important book. Some would say in some ways the most important because it's the final one. And the section we've come to today is the beginning of the final section of the book of Revelation. Chapter 5 is sort of a turning point in the book. In chapters 2 and 3, we dealt with the seven churches of Revelation. Chapter 4, we're jumping over. It deals with the scene of the throne in heaven and the worship of the throne in heaven. We covered that on a Wednesday night a few weeks ago. But chapter 5, I've decided to cover this here on Sunday morning because I think it's an essential thing to see, because it is the key to the book of Revelation. It is the key to understanding God's plan in the final chapter. And the key is found within the scroll. I remember the first car I got. It was a 1965 Mustang convertible. You say, "Oh, don't you wish you had that car now?" Well, you might wish you had a 1965 Mustang convertible, but you would not wish you had my 1965 Mustang convertible. I paid $225 for it, and it had a hole, and so I had to duct tape that closed, and it had a makeshift front hood that had to be clipped down, and it had what's called a bore-out carburetor. For those of you who know what a carburetor is, that's an old thing that used to do fuel. And it had a real loud muffler to it. And I bought it for $225, and then I blew the engine and sold it for $25. But I remember when I got the key to that car. I remember like it was yesterday, because it was the first key that was my car key. Now I've got my own car. Before that, I was driving my parents' car, and they didn't like me doing that. But here's my key. I've got it. It's the key to the 1965 Mustang convertible. It's the key. And you know, when you get that car key, that key to something, you know, or you get the key to a house, the first time you buy a house, you put that key in the lock and you turn it. It's like there's a great accomplishment to that. There's something to that. You've got the key. Can I tell you something? Revelation chapter 5 is the key, because it has the scroll within it that can only be opened by one person. And we come to that and we see that this scroll was something that was sealed. And it was sealed because it has in it, it contains within it, the judgments that were to be poured out upon this world. And it's the focus of this whole chapter, really. This scroll is interesting because it has writing on both the inside and the outside, and that was not common. A scroll that had writing on the inside and outside spoke of a couple different things. First of all, it spoke of the fact that that scroll was complete. You couldn't add to it or take away from it. The scroll would be something that would have 3 inches. Now, they read their scrolls horizontally. It wasn't like we read a book today. Imagine the book of Revelation alone would have been a scroll that was 15 feet long. Imagine you had to do your family, your devotions in the morning. Honey, pull out the scroll and roll it out a 15-foot scroll. You had some room to do that. And a scroll with these kinds of seals on it, 7 seals specifically, was an official document that they would roll up and tie it with string around it and then seal it with wax. And it would have been quite large. And the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what this scroll is. Commentators suggest many different things, but I'm going to tell you what I think it is. Because as we see the seals broken in chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, onward, even into chapter 11 somewhat, you see the breaking of these seals and you see the rolling out of the judgments of God upon this Christ-rejecting world. And it's sort of God's will of his final settlement of the affairs of the universe. The Roman law required a will would be sealed by 7 scrolls and 7 times, and it illustrates that this is sort of a will in that way. It's sort of the last will and testament of God, Christ's title deed to the creation, and it could only be opened by the heir. No one else could open that title deed or that testament. And Christ is the heir of all things, it says in Hebrews chapter 1. And it's sort of the final judgments. And to understand this scene, we need to understand the right of redemption with a kinsman redeemer that's taught in the scriptures. The story of Ruth is based on that concept. In Jeremiah 32, we see that God tells Jeremiah to buy the field of his uncle, and to seal the title deed of that field until the return of the captivity from Babylon. The people are taken captive because of their idolatry. They're in bondage. And when they return, the title deed is given back to the family because the kinsman bought it, and the kinsman is able to set them free. And likened unto that, all creation has been under the bondage of sin and Satan and death since the fall of man. But now, Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, is going to set creation free. It says there in verse 2, he says, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seal? God makes it clear that only Christ can redeem. No saint can open the scroll. No person on earth can open the scroll. No co-redemptist can open the scroll. No queen of heaven can open the scroll. Jesus Christ is the only one we're going to see. No one, verse 3, is found in heaven or on earth or under the earth, is able to open that scroll or to look at it. And it causes John to weep. He comes to this place where he's weeping and he's brokenhearted because no one is found worthy to open the scroll and to read it or even to look at it. He wept. He wept because he saw that creation was not set free from bondage yet. He wept because he wanted the promises of God to be fulfilled. He wept because he knew the Old Testament promises to Israel could never be fulfilled unless the scroll could be opened. In a sense, John was groaning like the earth groans. Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23 say this, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we who also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies." You ever feel that way? I don't know about you, but this past week when I saw that shooting in California, I groaned. Lord, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The world is groaning and laboring today, and we as Christians are groaning and laboring. We're groaning within ourselves. There's a struggle going on within us. And here we see John is sort of experiencing the same thing as he's weeping because no one is found worthy. He's weeping because of these things, and we weep today for many reasons. We weep because of mass shootings in our land and in the world. We weep because people are being beheaded and Christians are being beheaded and Christians are being massacred. We weep in this world. We weep because people are being cast out of their homes and forsaken as refugees. We weep because babies are being aborted and used for experimentation. We weep because we want justice. We weep because people remain in power that seem to care more about their agendas than they do about people. We weep because of the persecution of the church and of the people of God. So what is the answer to our weeping? John's weeping is because of the consummation of history cannot come about. He's crying out for Jesus to come and solve these problems. You ever feel this way? I don't know. Am I the only one? I feel this way. I weep and I cry out to the Lord, Lord, come quickly, please solve the problems of this world. You're the only answer. I had a conversation with a fellow the other day about that. Started complaining about all the things and ISIS and all these things. Just a guy giving me a ride because I was on my car service, and he started just dumping all over me. And I thought, well, okay, Lord, there's my opportunity. You complain about the problems of the world. I said, well, I have a solution to the problems of the world. He said, nobody has a solution to the problems of this world, pal. I said, no, I know somebody that has a solution to the problems of this world. His name is Jesus. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to rule and reign. He's going to take it all. He's going to fix everything. And he said, well, that's not going to happen in my lifetime. I'm 72 years old. It's not going to happen in the next 30 years. I said, don't be surprised. I said, are you ready for that? Oh, I'm okay. Pray for him. His name's Chuck. Weeping, brokenheartedness. And John is seeing this scene in heaven. And even in heaven, he's weeping because from his viewpoint, heaven is not impacting earth enough yet here. The devil seems to be still reigning in earth, and thus the control is not yet broken. So what's the answer to John's weeping? Look at verse 5. One of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. There's one who is worthy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We know this is referring to none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This elder points to Jesus Christ. And listen, if you're a spiritual leader and people come to you weeping with problems, this is the answer. Point them to Jesus. Point them to Jesus. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Behold the Root of David. Behold the Lamb of God. He's the one. This is what all of us need to be doing. But Jesus is described both as a lion and a root. The lion goes back to Genesis 49 and other passages. The lion, you know, you think of a lion, it's really of a wonderful animal to portray the Lord, especially when talking about the book of Revelation. You just love seeing Jesus as the lion, right? The lion is strong, and I have no doubt the Lord is strong. The lion is bold and courageous. What a great picture of Jesus, huh? And the lion, of course, is the king of all the beasts. And Jesus Christ is the king of my heart. I pray he's the king of your heart. He's the lion. But he's also the root of David, which speaks of his deity. It speaks of the one who came from David. It was common to call the Messiah the son of David, but here Jesus is not only the son of David, but he's also the root of David. And he is worthy. He is worthy to open the scroll because he has prevailed, which means he's overcome. He's conquered. He's won the victory. The lamb has won the victory. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the hearts of men, as the song goes? And notice, this lamb is a slain lamb. Verse 6, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out from all the earth. John, when he turned, he looked for a lion. The man said, behold, the elder said, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So if someone said to you, turn, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, what would you think you're going to see? You'd turn and think, where's the lion? But when he turns, he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. He sees the lamb. As the lion, Christ conquers and reigns, but as the lamb, Christ died for the sins of the world. And you can't separate the suffering and the glory of Christ. You can't separate the crown and the cross. And it's worthy to note that the lamb is, he's called the lamb 28 times in the book of Revelation. In fact, you can make a case that there's a thread of the lamb throughout the entire Bible, because you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham took his son up to the mountain to sacrifice him. And while he was on his way, his son said to him, Father, here's the wood, here's the altar, but where is the lamb? Where is the sacrifice? Abraham said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And then he said, there's the lamb, there's the ram. Go get that lamb. We're going to sacrifice that lamb. When Jesus came on the scene, John the Baptist turned and he pointed to him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We see the picture in Exodus chapter 12. We read in the Passover story that the people were given a lamb to protect them from the angel of death. That lamb died as a substitution for the people, just as Jesus Christ died as a substitution for you and I. His sacrifice as the lamb is what makes him worthy to open the seal. We see in Isaiah chapter 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Behold the lamb. John turned to see a lion, but he saw a lamb. And the word here, it was a lamb that was slain. It literally means to have its throat cut for sacrifice. Imagine, you can't even imagine this view and what was seen here. He's seeing a lamb whose throat is cut for sacrifice. A lamb with scars. His death and resurrection are proof that he's worthy to be the heir of creation, worthy to take the book and open the seals, to take the scroll and open the seals. But he doesn't just see, not only doesn't he see a lion, he sees a lamb, but this lamb is a unique lamb. It's interesting because John uses the word for little lamb here. He doesn't use the word for a full-grown sheep, a little lamb. You know, when man wants to show a symbol of power, they come up with different names. They don't think of a lamb. You wouldn't have an NFL team called the Lambs. You know, the Titans, the Giants, the Bears, the Lions, but not the Lambs. You might have that in a nursery school, a preschool, the little lambs. But God, listen, God is not afraid to refer to himself as the little lamb. This is no ordinary lamb. He had the marks of sacrifice as he had been slain. And the wording there, as it has been slain, is the idea that the sacrifice of Jesus is still fresh and current before God the Father. There's nothing stale or outworn in the work of Jesus on the cross. Thousands of years later, it's still very fresh that he died as if he died for me today. It's still represented as being the very act of his pouring out his blood. But notice this lamb is a very unusual lamb. He's a lamb having seven horns. Now, lambs don't even normally have horns. And seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. This lamb doesn't have marks of pity on it, but it has seven horns and seven eyes. What is this a picture of? A horn is always representative of power, strength, and authority. If you were to see an ox, you would know that its horns were what showed it to be powerful. And the eyes speak of knowledge. What this lamb was able to see. And seven is the number of completion or perfection. So you have seven horns, which means this is an omnipotent lamb, all-powerful, and seven eyes, omniscient, all-seeing. So you have a lamb that bears the mark of an omnipotent, powerful God. And this lamb comes and he takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. God the Son, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is able to come to the throne of his Father and take from him this scroll from his hand. And when he took the scroll, he doesn't immediately break the scroll open. What happens when he takes the scroll is it brings heaven to its knees in worship and in praise. Look at it in verse 8. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The response is immediate. You have these four living creatures. You have the 24 elders. Now, you know, we often call these 24 elders the flat-nosed elders because they're always falling down on their face. And they represent the saints of old. They represent us. They represent all the saints of God. And they break into this spontaneous worship. This, by the way, is where we get the idea that there'll be harps in heaven. And notice, each of them having a harp. So we're talking 28 harps. They must have had some training because I don't know, if you took 28 people in this room and you all gave them musical instruments, it wouldn't sound real good. By the way, little aside, I think we're all going to be able to sing really well in heaven. You know, like if you're one of those ones who makes a joyful noise to the Lord right now and you come here and you sing and you're really glad other people are singing and you're kind of singing real quiet because you're like, I don't want to hurt anybody.
when you get to heaven, we're all going to be able to sing, and I think we're all going to sound good. I don't know. It's just my own theory. God is really into music, too. And so if you don't like loud music, you better get used to it, because we're going to spend a lot of time doing that in heaven. Now notice, these elders also, they take these golden bowls of incense, and they're full of the prayers of the saints. It's not that these elders are praying for the people, because some people would make a case for that somehow, that means that's this speaks of how saints pray for us. No, it's the prayers of God's people being brought to the throne of God by the elders. It's their prayers. They're delivering them, if you will. You know, our prayers are very special to the Lord. They're very precious. He puts them in golden bowls, and he views them as incense. And this incense is a sweet-smelling aroma. Psalm 142 says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as an evening sacrifice. It ascends to heaven." And by the way, in order to have incense, you have to have fire. Oh, may the Lord give us fire in our prayers. And it tells us here that they sang a new song. And the new song went like this: "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." These aren't the songs of angels. This is the songs of the 24 elders and the four living creatures. This is a new song, and it was a song, notice, of redemption. It's new because his mercies are new every morning. It's new because redemption is continually new. We're continually being redeemed. And it can only be sung by the saints in heaven. Only man can sing this song of redemption. No other creatures, no other men, no other people, no other angel. No angel can sing the song of redemption. Only men. The emphasis in Revelation chapter 4 is the song of creation. Here, the emphasis is clearly different. It's the song of redemption. A song honors the price of redemption. "For you were slain." We point to him and we say, "You were slain for us." It honors the work of redemption because you say, "You have redeemed us. He has done the work." The song honors the destination of redemption because you've redeemed us to God. And it honors the payment of redemption because it's done by his blood. And it honors the scope of redemption because it's every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. It honors the length of redemption because he made us kings and priests to our God. And it honors the result of redemption because it says, "He shall reign in the earth." It's all about the redeeming work of our God. And we are kings and we are priests to our God. And we need no other mediator between God and man but the man Christ Jesus. He's the only one who's worthy to open the scroll. He's the only one who's worthy to break the seals. Muhammad is not worthy to break the seals. Buddha is not worthy to break the seals. Confucius is not worthy to break the seals. No one is worthy but Jesus Christ. He's the only one who is the God-man who died on the cross and rose from the dead and redeemed you from your sins. He is worthy. And we see these elders fall down and worship. And then we see the praising host. Look at verse 11 to 14. It says, "And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands." That idea of that is they were innumerable number. One version calls it the myriads of myriads. "And they sang with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" So the angels and the elders, they're all worshiping. In Revelation 4, it's interesting, the angels prompt the elders to worship. Here in Revelation 5, the elders prompt the angels to worship. It's like a big worship party. It's like one, "Hey, no, let's get you started in worship now." And then they're not worshiping. "Oh, let's get you started in worship. Let's come back to this. Let's worship the Lamb," encouraging one another to worship. You know, we should encourage one another to worship. I don't know about you. Sometimes you ever come to church where you're just like, you know, I don't really want to go to church, but I know I'm supposed to, so I'm going. It's really rough when you're the pastor and you're doing that. And, you know, you come and then you get here and you're kind of like, oh, man, I don't like that song. Why are they singing that song? And then you're like, are they ever going to finish that song? I'm only saying what you're thinking. But if you just come and you say, you know, Lord, just my heart, check my attitude. And Lord, as you come, just, Lord, let me worship you. Let me worship you. And then as you come sometimes and you watch somebody else worship, you see someone else, doesn't it get contagious? You're kind of like, and I know some of you guys are really conservative about your worship. You know, you're like, you haven't really lifted your hands, but you see these other people coming, they're lifting their hands. You're kind of looking at them like, what are they doing over there? But then, you know, you start a little bit. You start thinking, oh, yeah, I can lift my hands. But you're a little more conservative, so you're kind of like this. Just maybe one time, you know. But it's contagious. Worship is contagious. And it's not just about worshiping in church. This is about surrender. These angels learn about redemption. They're watching the elders worship and learning about redemption, observing. You know, angels observe us. It says that they look into the things that we're doing and they marvel. I think the angels actually kind of look down at us and kind of go, really? You're redeeming these guys? Wow. You really are full of grace, God. You really are a gracious God, aren't you? Notice how contagious it is. Look at verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders, here they go, falling down again, worshiped him who lives forever and ever. See how contagious this is? This attitude of worship, all because one was found worthy to break the seal, to open the scroll. All because of Jesus. All because he was worthy to move forward. The earth, the world could not move forward, could not do anything without Jesus Christ. No matter what the daily news says, no matter what it says, God can fix this. And he will fix this. Amen? He will fix it. Was it the daily news? I want to make sure I give credit to them for that foolish headline. John could not be any more complete in his description. Every created being will worship. All creation is waiting to break out in worship because he is worthy to open the scroll, to break the seal. And listen, they bow down, they worship Jesus Christ. If Jesus is not God, which some try to say he's not, then this is idolatry and it should have been shut down right here. It is an idolatry because he is God. The Lamb is worthy. We are to bow and worship him. And the ancient Greek word for worship here literally means to lay prostrate before him, to lay down in complete submission. It's like if you were a soldier and you were captured by a king. When the king took you, if you wanted to say you were in full submission, you would lay down and you would expose your neck to him and you would, in essence, say, I surrender. And this is what real worship is about. It's about surrender. It's about submission. It's not even primarily about singing songs. I mean, you wonder, why do people lift their hands? Because it's a sign of surrender when you lift your hands. I give up. That's what you're doing when you lift your hands to God. I surrender. And if you never come to a place of surrender in your life, of submission, you need to come to that because he is worthy, because he is the Lamb. And you might say to me, well, when I see all this, Chris, I'll surrender. Can I tell you something? It's going to be too late when you see all this. If you surrender at that time, you're going to have to surrender with your life. It'll cost you your life. What is it you need to submit to him this morning? What is it that God is putting on your heart to say, surrender this, give it to me? Can you see him as the Lamb who was slain for you? He is worthy of praise. And it's interesting how there's a doxology here that's given with the earthly life of Christ. It contrasts the doxology in heaven. His enemies said he is worthy of death, but the angels say he's worthy of praise. Men accuse him of working by the power of Satan, but the angels say he's working by the power of God and he's worthy of all power. He became poor for our sakes, but he deserves all riches. It says in 1 Corinthians that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to sinful man, but it is wisdom to us and to the angels who know him. On earth, Jesus was crucified in weakness, but in heaven, he is lauded for his power. On earth, he's dishonored. In heaven, he's honored in glory. On earth, he's made a curse, but today, he's both the recipient and bestower of a blessing.
And after the angels completed their praise, all creation joins in to honor our Lord Jesus Christ, every creature. And it anticipates that redemption will come when Christ finally overcomes the enemy and establishes his kingdom. Because Philippians chapter 2 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth. Everyone will bow their knee. And if you don't know him today, I exhort you, bow your knee now, because he is worthy and he will be praised. And he is about to open this book and break the seal to release judgment on this earth. And he's going to do that to punish the nations for their sins, because this world has rejected him. This world has turned away from God. That's what that headline is all about that you saw in the newspaper this week. This world has rejected Christ, and they are continuing to reject Christ. And it will go on, and it will get worse before it gets better. Because as we go on in the book of Revelation, as we go through, and there's judgment after judgment that's poured out as the seals are broken, and then the trumpets are sounded, and then the bowls are poured out, and each one of these are judgments of God. And by the time we get to chapter 9 of Revelation, which we studied this past week, if you look at the current population of the world, there's an estimate of 3 billion people who have died on planet Earth in only a few years. Now, we grieve, and we're, you know, when the towers went down and 3,000 people died in the Pentagon, when we've had tsunamis and we've had earthquakes and hundreds of thousands of people die, we grieve, and it's hard. It's difficult. We see what these people go through. Imagine when 3 billion people are gone from planet Earth. There'll be no one on this earth that is not touched by this. There'll be no one who is not affected by the Great Tribulation period. And he's about to do this. He's about to open that seal. And you say, well, Chris, when's it going to happen? I don't know. But I know it's sooner than it was yesterday. I believe it's soon. I believe the rapture of the church could come at any time. God's going to take his church home, and we're going to be looking down on this from the mezzanine. I believe that could happen at any time. Are you ready to go? If he called you today, do you know that your relationship with him is secure and that you've been saved and you've been sealed in the Holy Spirit? And this scene is taking place in heaven, and the people who are on earth have no knowledge of any of this glorious worship or honor of the Lamb. They know nothing of the scroll that holds the fate of the world. This scroll is real, and it's about to be opened, and we need to be ready. The Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the last days. As it was in the days of Lot, so it will be in the last days. What were those days like? The Bible says they were eating and drinking, and they were marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, the world was going on as usual. Things were kind of normal, seemingly normal, and yet he came, and they weren't ready. If you don't know Christ, I beseech you to come to him today and yield your life to him, because he is the only one that can fix this mess and that can change your life. He's the only one who can fix the mess in your life. And if you know Jesus, if you know Christ, today's the day to get right and to follow him. Today is a day, a new beginning. You confess your sin. You lay down that sin and you say, Lord, I want to start again. And his mercies are new.